Now let us turn to our passage for this morning's sermon in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 40. It's such a seamless passage, I probably should have dealt with it all at once, but here we are. So let us read now God's word and consider the truth that he has spoken to us regarding the baptism of this Ethiopian eunuch. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. Please be seated. In Old Testament times, the Lord certainly provided a way for men to join Israel and become a true part of his people. For it was always his plan to have the Gentiles amongst his people, and as the seed of Abraham, the children of God. The way in the Old Testament to join with God's people was circumcision. In Exodus 12:48, we read this as one of God's commands. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. The way to become a member of God's kingdom in the Old Testament was through circumcision. And that is a very difficult and painful process, especially for someone who is already grown. We know this because, for example, of what happened to the city of Shechem. They were deceived into being circumcised with the hope that they would have a community with God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. Instead, it was Simeon and Levi's intent to slaughter them all. And so much pain they were in 3 days after they were circumcised that these two men were able to enter that city and kill the entire city. It was a painful process, and it lasted for many days. So yes, you could become part of God's kingdom, you could become part of Israel, but only through the shedding of your blood and through days of your pain. But even if that were the case, even if you became through circumcision a member of Israel, would you ever really be accepted? You recall that the tribes divided out the inheritance of the land, and their land was a permanent inheritance. If you, as a Gentile, came into Israel and by circumcision became a member of Israel, would you have any land permanently yours? Of which tribe were you a descendant? Which tribe did you belong to? It seems rather that only a native-born Israelite, a native-born Jew, would have land and a permanent inheritance in Israel. You could join, but never in a permanent generation after generation fashion, never with your own permanent foothold in the kingdom of God. And worship. Remember, at least in Jesus' day, the Jews had designed the temple so that there was an outer ring for the Gentiles. The second ring was for the women, and then the third ring is for the Jewish men, and then the priests. So, as a Jewish man, when you walked past the Gentiles and then past the women, to your own nearer, closer circle to God, would that not generate in you some scorn of those who couldn't go as close as you could? Some sense of superiority as you pass by those who could only be on the outskirts of religion? Would you ever really belong? And in fact, especially as a eunuch, as we considered last week, forbidden by God to enter into the assembly of his people. Could a man such as the Ethiopian eunuch ever really, truly belong as a full-fledged, co-heir, equal member of the kingdom of God? Yes, by baptism. It's that simple. When he is baptized, he becomes a co-heir in Christ. He becomes a full citizen of the kingdom of God. He is openly declared to be so. He is publicly established as so. He is assured by God of his status simply by his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the seal of this covenant seal of baptism. He is emphatically declared to be one of us. No difference, no separation, no Jew or Gentile, no first class and second class citizen, no bottom rung of religion and top rung of religion, no first blessing and second blessing. No, all one in Christ Jesus. That is what we find here in the baptism of this Ethiopian eunuch. No wonder he says, "Is there anything to hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "No, nothing." The broadness of the gospel, the outpouring of God's grace is so profuse that there are no hindrances for anyone. Save repentance, faith, and baptism. That is what we find here in our passage. That is what we consider and we ourselves rejoice in, because that is how we have entered the kingdom as well. We Gentiles, so many miles away from the origination of this, our true religion. With that in mind, then, let us divide our passage into two parts. Verses 36 through 38, the Ethiopian eunuch baptized. And then verses 39 through 40, the gospel ministry continued. In verse 36, we read here, "As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now, this connection has perplexed a number of theologians and preachers and Christians. Remember that Philip got into the chariot and was explaining to the Ethiopian eunuch Isaiah 53. And if you read Isaiah 53, you don't find there mention of baptism. So how is it that Philip, expounding upon Isaiah 53, concludes with the Ethiopian eunuch desiring baptism? How did that even come up in the conversation? How was it even part of the discussion? Well, we don't know what Philip said, but we do have a parallel example of another man of God, another evangelist, preacher, who went from the crucifixion of Christ, which is what Isaiah 53 speaks of, immediately to baptism. Remember the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, says this, speaking very much like Isaiah 53 of the crucifixion, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Here, the Apostle Peter speaks of the purpose of God in giving this lamb to be crucified, as Isaiah 53 does. Here, Peter speaks of the wickedness of men to crucify Christ, as Isaiah 53 does. Here he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, the glorification of Christ, as Isaiah 53 does. But then, as he impresses this truth upon his audience, we come to the end of this discussion in verses 36 through 39. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see how the natural progression is from Isaiah 53 and the crucifixion of Christ to baptism. Christ was crucified. He died for the sins of his people. God sent him for this. What must we do to be saved by this Christ? The Ethiopian eunuch, what must I do to know that I am saved by this Savior, this Christ? Repent and be baptized. Well, there is some water. I've repented. What hinders me from being baptized? You see, it is a natural movement of the gospel throughout the book of Acts and Scripture, from the crucifixion of Christ to baptism in the blood of Christ, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, which is signified in baptism. Sometimes, perhaps, we neglect this in our own thinking. I know I do. When I evangelize and someone says, okay, tell me about Christ, I don't think I've ever concluded with baptism. But here the Apostle Paul and Philip later and throughout the book of Acts make clear that baptism is the conclusion of these matters. Not that baptism saves. We found that from Simon the magician. Of course it does not automatically save, but it is the great covenant sign that if you are a true believer, is to be sealed unto you. It is the great sign of the covenant by which God has ordained profound blessings for his people. What does baptism mean? Again, I refer you to our confession as it summarizes baptism in chapter 28, paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, which would have been a profound joy to this Ethiopian eunuch. You are now publicly, solemnly admitted into God's people. Really? But I'm a Gentile. But I'm a eunuch. No, you are a Christian. Not only for that, but also to be unto him a seal, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism means a great number of things, but particularly for someone who is already redeemed, who already believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it seals to them the righteousness that is already theirs. Well, that's exactly what we read of with regard to circumcision, the parallel sacrament of the Old Testament covenant, in Romans 4:11, Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. What did circumcision mean to Abraham when he received it? It was God sealing and impressing upon him, "You are righteous in Christ. It is my assurance to you. It is my declaration to you as clearly as in baptism's case, as clearly as the water touches you and you feel it. So clearly is it true that I declare you righteous in Christ." It is a seal. It is an assurance to him that he is righteous. And by faith, therefore, a true son of Abraham. Here is an Ethiopian eunuch. He is ostracized by man's pride and man-made laws. He is ostracized by God's ceremonial law, that he may not enter the assembly of God's people. Can he really be assured that he is one with Christ as every other person who believes is, that he is fully united, that he is righteous in Christ, as righteous as Christ himself, that he is a co-heir with every other Christian, that he is fully part of the people of God, a true citizen, as any other? And here then comes Philip to baptize him and assure him and impress upon him and seal to him, "Yes, you are all those things." As circumcision sealed Abraham, the righteousness that was already his and pressed it upon him, so baptism does for this Ethiopian eunuch. What a glorious thing baptism really is. It doesn't save automatically. You'd be a fool to claim that, particularly in this passage where we've just dealt with Simon the magician, but it is of great power and importance in the kingdom of God as a sign that the Lord uses. And we ought to think of it as important in our lives. In our confession of sin, I simply took one of our catechism questions and turned it into how we have failed to follow it. Let me read now what our catechism says with regard to how we are to improve our baptism, that is, how we are to build upon it. "The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, are falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism. Baptism signifies you are washed in the blood of Christ. You are made clean. Therefore, you ought to live a clean life. We fall short of what baptism signifies. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, do we struggle with assurance? Well, in part, consider your baptism, what God has saying to you there, and you receive it by faith. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, holiness, and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body." Do you ever think about your baptism? Do you ever remember, "I was baptized," and what that means? Do you ever consider how the Lord at that time was impressing upon you who you are in Christ? Do you remember it or think back upon it and recognize what God did for you in that sacrament, how he impressed his grace upon you? Well, here is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is eager to be baptized. You can see why. And so he asks the question, is there anything that would hinder me from being baptized? What are the hoops I must jump through to become publicly acknowledged and declared to be part of God's people? Is there a ceremony where I'll have to shed my blood and suffer for days? As I travel this bumpy road back to Ethiopia? Is there a mass of these laws that I need to be taught? Don't touch, don't taste. Is there even in being given baptism, is there even some limitations to how I can be part of God's people because of all of the hindrances that are established already to prevent me from becoming one? What would keep me from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing will keep you from being baptized. And you will not be simply a proselyte. Later in the book of Acts, we learn that after when the apostles preached, the Jews were one group that talked to him, and the proselytes were another group. Because they're not really Jews, are they? They joined the Jews, and yes, they are part of the kingdom, but they're still the proselytes. We are the Jews. No, in the kingdom of God today, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Here is how Ephesians puts it so beautifully. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one people of God. That may seem obvious to us, but it was not to the Ethiopian eunuch. It was a glorious fact that Peter said, there is nothing hindering you from being baptized. And so he was. We read of that in verse 38. You may have thought when I skipped verse 37 that I made a mistake. But I contend rather that the editors and those who put together the New King James made a mistake. Verse 37 is found in neither of the two main Greek manuscripts, sometimes referred to as the majority or the critical text. It is not contained in those at all. There are a few Greek manuscripts where we do find it, but not in the primary ones or the two families that we look to most as the basis for our translations. It seems, therefore, that at some point someone slipped this in to one of the minor manuscripts and others copied it, but it was not part of the original scripture. You can see why they would slip it in. It's nice to have a confession before the baptism. We expect there to be a credible profession of faith, and no doubt he did give one, but this simply is not the inspired one. Certainly throughout the scriptures we have this sense that you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That is made clear in 1 John, for example, but it is of note that nowhere in the scriptures do we have the language of believe with all your heart. That's something new. And so we simply reject verse 37, as useful as it might be in some ways, as part of the inspired word of God, and move on to verse 38. Here in verse 38, then, we come to the actual event of the baptism. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, The Ethiopian eunuch and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, when we look at this scenario, some of our dear Baptist brethren make much of this language, going down into the water, and would say that demands immersion as the practice of baptism. But did you notice who went down into the water? Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Are we saying that both Philip and the eunuch immersed themselves? Is that actually what our Baptist brethren practice, that the minister as well as the baptized person immerse themselves in the water? And then after they do that, apparently they baptize one another. He baptizes one. No, when we look at this language, it does not support the idea of immersion at all. What it supports is the idea that the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down the bank into the water where they'd stand to have access to the water. Think of a fly fisherman who goes out into the stream and he has to have rubber boots on so that he would not wet his feet. He goes into the water, but he doesn't intend to immerse himself. That would be a problem. Likewise, here we have the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip going down the bank and standing in the water in order to have access to it. And no doubt, Philip would take some of that water and put it on the head of the eunuch. Why would I say that? Well, because that is the Old Testament background for baptism and the New Testament example of baptism. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit, they were not immersed. The Holy Spirit rested on their heads as a flame of fire. Likewise, in the Old Testament, when we speak of baptisms, we really are speaking almost always of sprinkling onto a person or a thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and following, we read this about the Old Testament ceremonies. After speaking about the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That word washings in the Greek is baptisms. All of the washings of the Old Testament are declared to be baptisms. So what were the washings of the Old Testament like? What were the baptisms of the Old Testament like? As I said, they're almost exclusively that of sprinkling. We read from Exodus chapter 24, and there we have the people of God, Israel, hearing the law of God, and they say, we are committed to keeping the law of God. And Moses says, you're going to need the blood of Christ to cover you. And so he takes the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkles it on them. That is a baptism. That is the blood of Christ covering them as the blood of the covenant, as we read there in Exodus 24. And in fact, that is an example that the writer of Hebrews cites in this discussion of the Old Testament and its baptisms. And when we come, therefore, to the New Testament baptism, what is it like? As the writer of Hebrews continues this discussion, we read later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, of a particular type of baptism that we practice today, that we consider today. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The problem he established in chapter 9 is that these Old Testament washings, baptisms, did not cleanse a conscience. So in the New Testament, what sort of baptism or washing will cleanse a conscience? The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. when we baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sprinkle the water on their heads, it signifies the blood of Christ, sprinkling the conscience clean, as Moses did in Exodus 24 when he sprinkled the blood on the people. What Philip here experiences in terms of baptism is that cleansing. Philip baptized him, no doubt, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he put that water on the Ethiopian eunuch, and that water signified his soul was cleansed by the blood of Christ. As Israel in the Old Testament said, "We will keep all the laws of God." And Moses said, "You need some blood." So the Ethiopian eunuch was cleansed by the blood of Christ symbolically and assured that because he believes in the Lord, he is righteous by the blood of Christ. It was sealed to him as a sign of the covenant. What a great day for this Ethiopian eunuch. What a great day was our day of baptism. That brings us to our second point, verses 39 through 40. The ministry, the gospel ministry continued. Now when they came up out of the water, that is, when they came out of the bank and off the bank of the river or lake, they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. As they came up out of the water, they did not have much time for conversation because Philip was caught away by the Spirit, as Elijah was caught up by the whirlwind, by the Spirit of God. So Philip was caught up by the Spirit. One moment he was there, the next he was gone. Imagine if you were the Ethiopian eunuch and you were standing there, you'd just been baptized, you were grateful, you're rejoicing, and the full membership you now enjoyed in the kingdom of God was assured to you, and then suddenly he's gone. The man who ministered the gospel to you is gone. What would you think? Perhaps you would have thought, "Don't go yet, I have more questions. There are other things I need to learn. Who's going to teach me now?" But not so the Ethiopian eunuch. He rejoiced as he went on his way. He had the full gospel truth ministered to him. He had his scroll of Isaiah and the key to understand it now that he had that gospel truth. He had the Spirit of God who would guide him in all truth. It is certainly the case that God gifts us differently, that we must be dependent upon one another for certain blessings. That's why the Lord sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. But it is more so the case that it is God that we depend upon ultimately, and he is the one who provides for us. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't need Philip any longer. The Lord would provide. The Lord would give him all that he needed to continue in this Christian life wherever he should go. The Lord is sufficient for all of our needs. Perhaps he would provide another minister in Ethiopia. But whatever he provided, it was all sufficient grace for the Ethiopian eunuch. He was not grieved at the loss of his minister. He rejoiced at what he had gained through that ministry. That brings us to the second part, that Philip was needed elsewhere, and so he continued ministering. Some of you may think I'm implying something about my ministry. I'm not. Just to be clear, I'm very glad to be here and intend to be here. I'm simply making clear what the Bible teaches, however or whenever it should be applied to any of us. And so here we find Philip continuing the gospel ministry. He is needed by others, and so the Lord sends him there. He is brought to Azotus, which was previously known as Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. It is on the coast of the Mediterranean towards the south. It is probably about 40 miles from where Philip stood previously. And so he's whisked away by the Spirit over a stretch of many miles to suddenly appear here in Azotus. And there on the coast, he goes from Azotus all the way up the coast to one of the main cities, Caesarea, ministering and evangelizing as he goes. The word is euangeletsu, it is evangelizing, so not only preaching, but all manner of speaking of the Lord as he went all along the coast of the Mediterranean. The Lord's work continued. The gospel went forth still. The Lord's kingdom is advancing as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord sees to it that his gospel is spread. How many more, because of that journey from Azotus to Caesarea, how many more were rejoicing along with the Ethiopian eunuch as he traveled back to Ethiopia? The Lord's work advances. His grace is being poured out as never before. This same gospel has even reached Columbia, Missouri. We tend to think that we're the epicenter. We're not. We are 6,500 miles from Jerusalem. The gospel has reached from its epicenter in Jerusalem, 6,500 miles to us. And even more astonishingly, an even greater gap to bridge, it has reached our hearts. Our hearts have been changed. And we have turned in repentance to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has opened the floodgates of his gospel, and the tidal wave of that gospel truth has even reached to us. And those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized have sealed to us and assured to us that we are righteous in Christ, that we are equally adopted as the children of God, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we are bound for glory, that we are heirs together of Christ. There is no first class and second class citizen. There is no one blessing and then two blessings. There is no Jew or Gentile in Christ Jesus. There is no eunuch. There is only one people of God, equal co-heirs with Christ. For an Ethiopian eunuch who was used to being despised in religion, what a glorious truth. For you, it is the same glorious truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come as those who plead our union with Christ, as those who are grateful that you have worked in our hearts faith and sealed to us by baptism the righteousness that is ours in Christ. May we consider the day of our baptism, whether we are conscious of that day or not, and know what you pledged to us there, what you impressed upon us. And may we rejoice that you, by the blood of Christ, have cleansed our consciences from dead works, that you have covered us in the blood of Christ and made atonement for all of our sins, that you have brought us into peace with God, made us your children. bound us for glory, that you have given us an inheritance that is unshakable and eternal. Lord, you have made us to be a great people unto yourself, each one of us. And so may we rejoice, Lord. May we rejoice in your grace to us. And may we see it spread even further and many others brought into your kingdom as equals, as brothers and sisters in Christ with us. And now we do pray that very thing by praying together that prayer which our Lord Jesus has taught us by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now we have opportunity to confess our faith by turning to the Trinity Hymnal, page 864. At the very bottom of the page, 864, we have the chapter on baptism, chapter 28. And we'll read paragraph 1, which happens to spill over slightly onto page 865. This is what we believe regarding baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world.